we continue our journey through this incredible, incredible song of worship from the heart of David as he looks back at what the Lord has done for him to establish his kingdom. And it's fitting that this song is here. This song comes after all that David has endured, all the trials, all the betrayal, all the hiding and the cursing, and Saul and Absalom and Sheba and civil war and Philistines, and on it goes. And David looks back over this huge mess of hardship. And what does he do? He sings. He sings. And in this song, David is answering a question for us. And that question is, how did David endure? How did David's kingdom survive through all of this? And what's the answer? We all know. It's because the Lord caused him to endure. The Lord caused his kingdom to survive. The Lord said it would endure, and he promised his kingdom would last forever. And so this song is known as David's Song of Deliverance. And we'll see it's not just deliverance, it's the establishment of his kingdom forever. His kingdom forever. This song is nearly identical to Psalm 18, and it's also similar to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It has very similar themes, and these themes bookend the whole of Samuel. Now, it's good that we stopped at verse 28 last week, because there's a real shift that happens here. Up to verse 28, David has described who God is in verses 1 through 3. He has declared how God has rescued him in verses 4 through 20, and he has declared how God has rewarded him in verses 21 to 28. And all of it, so far, is how God has acted for David. But starting in verse 29, something shifts. He moves from God acted for me to God acted through me. In verse 29, we move from deliverance to empowerment. And it's an empowerment to establish his kingdom. Now, why does God empower David? I'll give you a hint. It's not primarily for David. It's for the world. It's for the nations. And for the kingdom of the ultimate son of David. And we will see all of that in this chapter. And so David is going to trace four expansions of Yahweh's kingdom. Four expansions of Yahweh's kingdom. And you have your outline in the back of your bulletin there. Let's look, first of all, at the kingdom empowered through David. The kingdom empowered through David. Verse 29. David says, "For you are my lamp, O Yahweh. You are my lamp, O Yahweh." Now, the word lamp can symbolize a number of things in Scripture, depending on the context. It can symbolize guidance and clarity, as in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that doesn't just mean wisdom and knowledge. There's a moral component as well. The idea is not just that God dispels the darkness of ignorance, but that he dispels also the darkness of sin. Psalm 43:3, "Oh, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me." There's a moral component. We have both an intellectual and a moral darkness, and we need him to shine his light in our minds to know the truth, and in our hearts to love the truth and to love what is good, and that is Christ overall. So that's certainly included in what God has done within the heart of David. But let's not forget the context. This is about the establishment of an everlasting kingdom. And a king's lamp can also refer to the enduring of a king's dynasty. In 1 Kings 11:36, We read, "But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem." 2 Kings 8, "Yahweh was not willing to make Judah a ruin for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always." And so this is how the kingdom stands, not by David's strength or skill or integrity, but by divine preservation of his royal line, that messianic line. And this is interesting. The book of Samuel expands upon the theology of the lamp. We saw in the last chapter, verse 17, "Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel.'" David himself is called the lamp. But what does David proclaim here? He echoes the heart of John the Baptist, and he says, "I am not the lamp. I am not the light. Yahweh is the lamp. The light of the kingdom of Israel will never be extinguished because it doesn't depend on me. My lamp was only lit because his is always blazing, and he chose me to represent his light and his kingship. Yahweh is the true light, and I'm just trying to reflect it. He is the true king, and I'm just a poor representative of his reign." And as we progress through Scripture, we see the light and the king are one and the same. Listen to Isaiah 9. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them." So there's the light. Then verse 6, here's the king. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." So the true light we find is the true king. They are one and the same. And it's the Lord himself coming into the world. So who is the light? Who is the king? Matthew 4:16 says, Isaiah 9 is all about Jesus. That's what he says. Jesus is the fulfillment of that passage. He is the light and the king. And in John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." No question about it. But if there's still any doubt that Christ is the ultimate lamp, Revelation 21, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." He is the ultimate lamp. Jesus is the ultimate king. They are one and the same. He is the true and perfect representative of the Father and his reign on this earth. We get a whole world of theology from this one word, lamp. So when David says, "You are my lamp," he is saying, "You are the reason my throne still burns bright. You are the reason this kingdom will last forever and will expand to the ends of the earth." David goes on, "For you are my lamp, O Yahweh, and Yahweh illumines my darkness." So God is not only a light to preserve and to protect and to guide David through the darkness outside of him, threatening his kingdom and his lineage, but he makes it personal. He says, "And the Lord illumines my darkness." It's not just that you sustain my physical life and my throne. You preserve me, my soul, personally. Your light casts away the darkness in my own heart. The Lord doesn't just want any king on the throne. He wants a king that will shine his light, to be the perfect representative on earth. He wants this king to be holy, even as he is holy. And David says, "Whatever righteousness I have, whatever truth I stand on, it's only because you are the one who has shone in me to illumine my darkness." That is true of David, And that is true of the believer as well. And there's more. This divine empowerment does not only extend to the preservation of his throne, doesn't just empower his heart in the way. God has also empowered his physical strength. His physical strength. For by you I can run upon a truth, and by my God I can leap over a wall. And the preposition, by you, is the whole point. David's not saying, you did all this for me and through me because I'm just so great. I can leap over a wall. Look at the size of these calves. No. All strength is borrowed strength. Every victory is God's victory. And David knows this. Psalm 43, or 44, verse 3. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but by your right hand and your arm and by the light of your presence. David understood this, and so did Jonathan. Remember when Jonathan ran upon a whole Philistine garrison by himself in 1 Samuel 14:6? Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Why, you ask? Haven't you seen my skills? Is that what he says? No. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us, for Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. So they fight, but they trust in the true power, in the true strength. David trusted in God's sovereign power, and that's why he fought. David trusted the Lord as he ran upon a troop, as he leapt over walls, as he pursued the enemy. All it takes is one arrow. Understand that. One arrow, one slip, and David's life would have been snuffed out and the lamp of Israel extinguished. So how could David fight so trustingly in God? How could he so confidently rely on God? Verse 31, as for God, his way is blameless. Other translations say, his way is perfect, without flaw. David says, my theology is practical. The reason I live with confidence in my God is because I know who God is. My power flows from his perfection. God's way, his providential governance is perfect. It's without flaw. If God says, take that stronghold, David, I don't need to know the details. He will order all things and ensure that we take it, and so I fight. David exalts the way of the Lord, and then he exalts the word of the Lord. The word of Yahweh is tried. His word has been tested and proven and found true always. God always accomplishes what he says he will do. And so if God says, as he does in Psalm 89:3, our call to worship, I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. If he says that, he means it. It will happen, and nothing can thwart his will or his purpose to establish his kingdom. And David says, I trust his word. I trust his promises. I trust all that he says. And then David looks around. And he proclaims evangelistically, he is a shield, not just to me, but to all who take refuge in him. So much of this song exalts God as a shield, a refuge, a fortress, a strong tower, a rock, as if to say to all the nations, trust in this God. His way is blameless. His word is true. His kingdom will have no end, and he is a shield to all who take refuge in him. He will protect his people. He will keep them. But someone might say, David, how can you promise such things? How can Yahweh do that? What about all the other gods who are against Yahweh's people? Verse 32, for who is God but Yahweh? Who is God but Yahweh? One of the reasons I love the Legacy Standard Version is that it is very specific about which God we're talking about. There is no other God but Yahweh. The God of Jacob. And again, this is so practical. Again, remember we're talking about the kingdom, the universal kingdom of God. This is political theology as well. Yahweh is not just the God of Israel. He is God over all the nations, and there is no other God. There's no Molech, there's no Baal, there's no Ashtaroth, no Artemis, no Zeus, no fate, no chance, no luck, no whatever. There is no other God. There is no other power who orders all things according to his will. And so every nation and any nation that does not bow before Yahweh in particular must face the judgment. And every nation whose customs and laws don't reflect the glory and the word of Yahweh, they need to repent. They need to repent. The kingdom of God isn't just spiritual. The dominion mandate of Genesis 1 stands today for every man and for every nation. Every nation is called to fill the earth with laws and culture and people who bear the image of Yahweh. And we are failing miserably because of sin. But there will come a day when God's kingdom and his glory and his image will cover the earth, and God's king will rule over all the nations. And every nation will confess his lordship. And here's the point. David knew, as he ran upon those enemy troops, he knew there is no other God but Yahweh. Those nations had no God backing them. They had no shield. They had no God empowering them, and they were under the judgment of the one true God. All nations are subject to this God, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not. So, let all the nations fall down before blocks of wood if they want. Let the Philistines call upon Dagon. Let call upon Baal and see if he will answer you, though he might be sleeping. David knows there is no rival throne in heaven. And who is a rock but our God? Who is a rock but our God? A rock is a metaphor for stability, a firm foundation. Isaiah 44, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel. Remember, Yahweh is the true King, the true light. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And he knows all things. Isaiah 26, 4. Trust in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh himself, we have an everlasting rock. Notice the emphasis. Scripture wants us to know his name. In Yahweh himself, we have an everlasting rock. And what's the call? Trust him. Trust him. The kingdom of God has one foundation, one rock, one stone, and the soul that leans upon anything less than the true God builds upon sand, and he will be crushed by the stone. But David says there is a refuge from the wrath of God. There is a rock cleft for sinners. And David knows exactly who that is. Verse 33, God is my strong fortress. What makes a kingdom stand, what makes a kingdom endure, is not the size of its walls. Rather, as Psalm 46, verse 1 declares, God is our refuge and strength. What does this mean for David? What does this mean for us? It means, verse 2, of Psalm 46, therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake or fall into the heart of the sea. And notice how the psalm ends. Cease striving and know this, I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Again, this very particular God, Yahweh, the God of Jacob, and no other, will come out victorious in the earth. He alone is God. Therefore, he says, do not fear. I will establish my kingdom. And if you are on this rock, you will stand in that kingdom forever. Because Yahweh himself is a foundation that can never be moved. God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. The ESV says, he has made my way blameless, and the sense is the same. When sinners run to this rock, he doesn't remain as he was. This refuge, this rock, doesn't merely hide him from wrath, it transforms him. The God who shelters also is the God who sanctifies. You will not be the same if you come to this rock. The true rock not only sets you on your feet, he not only makes you stand secure forever, he not only anchors you where no enemy can come against you and no wave of judgment can reach you, this rock does more. He sets you in his way, not your way, not the broad way, not the convenient way, his way. The same God whose way is blameless, verse 31, progressively conforms your way to his. The kingdom of God is not morally neutral. God does not promise his strength and salvation and protection and his preserving and securing power to rebellion and unbelief. You cannot have his security without also having his sanctification. The kingdom of God is not about politics. It's about righteousness in the Lord, Romans 14, 17. And it just gets better. The God who sets you in his way does not then leave you to walk it in your own strength. The one who reforms your way also reinforces your steps. Because his way is not easy, is it? It's steep, it's narrow, it's often opposed. And David says, he makes my feet like hinds' feet. A hind is a deer. A deer moves with agility and grace and balance and confidence in places where others would easily fall to their death. And God gives him this ability to go higher, to be elevated above the rest. And he sets me on my high places. He says, my high places. The Hebrew is literally the heights of mine. That's interesting to me. David knows very well that the land belongs to God, but it seems that as David looks back at the heights where he once fled and hid, where he was constantly in danger, this fugitive looks back, no longer a fugitive, but as the established reigning king over that land. That is his high place. He owns it. David now stands on those heights, no longer hiding, no longer in danger. He stands on his land that God has given him, established as king. God is the one who set him on those high places. And verse 35, he didn't just leave him there defenseless. He prepared him and he equipped him for those heights. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. No doubt David himself trained and practiced, but David has good theology. God is the one who ultimately gives me the strength to do that, no matter how much I train. And David was well trained by the Lord. Even as a teenage shepherd, he fought a lion and a bear and a giant. But the greatest ability, the greatest strength that the Lord gave to David was the ability to know that the battle belongs to the Lord. And he will deliver you into my hand, he said to the giant. Verse 36, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. The word salvation in Scripture doesn't always mean spiritual salvation. It could also mean physical deliverance, especially in the Old Testament, which is most likely what David means here. David is certainly saved, but David is saying, I was protected, I was preserved, because the Lord has set his seal on me. He has made a covenant commitment to protect the messianic line in me. And this is what we call in our modern day plot armor. Saul tried to kill him, Absalom tried, Sheba, Goliath, the Philistines, etc. But God protected him. He cannot die until God decides. Now, David wasn't just equipped and preserved and protected. He was exalted. He was exalted in status. He says, "And your gentleness makes me great." Your gentleness makes me great. The word for gentleness in the Hebrew is anothka. Think of humility or condescension. Your humility makes me great. How did I become royalty? How have I been so exalted in status? It wasn't because I climbed the ladder of greatness in my own strength. No, God had to stoop low to elevate me. David is not a self-made man. There are no self-made men. He says, "I know that I am king only because God went to the bottom of the barrel to lift me up. I wasn't even considered kingly material among men." But in the kingdom of God, God delights to exalt the lowest of men and to raise them up. Hannah declares of the high and holy one that he dwells with the lowest. 1 Samuel 2, "He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory." David says, "The reason I reign in this kingdom is because God stooped low." And Christian, you can say the same thing. We too have been exalted to the status of royalty because of the condescension of God the Son. He has made us to be a kingdom, and we will reign upon the earth because God in Christ stooped low. Now, it's one thing to be elevated. It's another thing to endure. But David says in verse 37, "You enlarge my steps under me, and my ankles have not given way." And so David stands on the rock, and this rock gives sure footing for the long road ahead. And for all who do not have this rock, Deuteronomy 32, 35 says, "Their foot shall slip in due time. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will stumble, for the day of their disaster is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. And he will say, where are their gods? Where's the rock in which they sought refuge?" This rock is like no other rock. This rock secures your footing so that you will not fall away. You will not slip. You will not stumble. It will keep you standing in the day of disaster. Now, David is clearly speaking of his military exploits in all of this, but the same God who can shore up the feet of David on slippery terrain can do the same for all who come to him spiritually. So that's number one. David proclaims that the kingdom was empowered by God through him, and now he turns to speak of how this power met his enemies. Number two, the kingdom enforced through judgment. Enforced through judgment, verse 38. "I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed, and I have consumed them and crushed them, so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet." This is an overwhelming victory against David's enemies. "I pursued, I destroyed, I consumed, I crushed." And at first glance, ripped out of context, it sounds like David is exalting himself, but verse 40 clarifies where the glory truly belongs. "For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. I did all these things only because of you, Lord. Yes, I was the glove, but you were the hand. I was the axe, but you were the wielder. I did these things only through your power. My conquest was only a mediated conquest. You did it all. You are the true king and the true light. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. And we're supposed to say yay to all these things, right? Yes, you destroyed your enemies. You put them to death. That's great. Some of us might recoil at this and say, David, aren't you supposed to love those guys? Aren't you supposed to love your enemies? What's going on? Remember, this is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. This is a picture of the ultimate kingdom of Christ, where righteousness will reign and wickedness will be destroyed. This is not cruelty. This is justice. This is right. This is holiness. This is just judgment given into the hands of the king. Because if you stand against the Lord's anointed, you stand against the Lord himself. All opposition to Yahweh's reign ends in complete destruction, and there will be no deliverance for them. They looked, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. This is terrifying, and it's meant to be. This is meant to be terrifying. Did you know that there are verses in Scripture like this where you could look to the Lord, as it were, and not be saved? Proverbs 1:28, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me earnestly, but they will not find me. Why? Because I called and you refused. How do we understand this with the call of whosoever will may come? And whosoever comes, I will in no wise cast out. Well, first of all, know that that is true. Those who cry out in Proverbs 1 and here in 2 Samuel, they cry not under the conviction of sin, but under threat of pain and judgment. And those are completely different. Know that no truly repentant sinner is ever turned away. The promise of Christ stands, but not all who cry out to God are truly repentant. They look to the Lord for physical deliverance and nothing more. They had spurned the Lord so many times before. He had called and they kept refusing year after year after year. And only now do they cry out because they want to save their skin. The terror in verse 24 is not meant to unsettle genuine believers. It's meant to warn those who are depending on foxhole conversions. This is meant to warn those who assume they can live however they want, and only when things get bad, then they will repent and turn to the Lord. But Scripture says you cannot treat God that way and expect Him to hear you. You cannot mock Him with years of rebellion and assume a last-second formula will save you. The time to run to the rock is now and not when that rock is falling. Terror is not repentance. If you will not have Christ as King today, don't assume you will have Him as Savior tomorrow when judgment comes. But they did. And so, as a result, David beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I pulverized them and stamped them as the mire of the streets. This again is a picture of what Christ will do to His enemies when His kingdom comes. He will pulverize them and will tread them down. Revelation 19:15. He treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And as I say that, there again may be some who listen and recoil at such a thought. It couldn't be that the humble Lamb of God, the baby in a manger, the friend of sinners, could ever pulverize sinners as fine as the dust of the earth. But we forget that the Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah. The baby in the manger is also the Ancient of Days. The friend of sinners is also the judge of the earth. This is not cruelty. Again, this is justice. This is right. This is what we deserve. This is God. This is the Holy One of Israel. There are only two categories of people in this world: those whose sins were crushed at Calvary, and those who will be crushed at His return. Psalm 2:9 speaks of the sun and says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, kiss the sun, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him, in this rock." There is refuge. And here is the wonder of the gospel. This king who will tread down his enemies now invites his enemies to be reconciled and to take refuge in him. He does not come today with a sword. He comes today with pierced hands and open arms. Why? Because the same king who will shatter his enemies is the king who will gather the nations. And this brings us to number three, the kingdom extended to the nations. The kingdom extended to the nations. Verse 44. "You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people." David had won the hearts of the people, but it wasn't perfect, as we've seen, because this is only a foretaste of what we see with Christ, who by his cross removes the hostility completely in his people before he brings the kingdom. "You have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me." And this is true. We've seen David subdue the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Arameans, and all the nations around Israel, north, south, east, and west. And his enemies, as we saw in chapter 8, verse 6, brought tribute to David, and he became the dominant power in that eastern Mediterranean region, which means his kingdom was not yet global. Even though he says, head of the nations, it's still regional, because again, this is a foretaste. This is a pointer. Psalm 2 takes this kingship and universalizes it. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." Is this regional? No. "And the ends of the earth as your possession." This kingdom will not remain regional. It will extend beyond Israel, and his dominion will have no end. Verse 45, "Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses." So they submit because there's no other option. They submit because they must. God's ultimate king will be one before whom every knee will bow, even reluctantly. And so David, knowing that God has established his kingdom by his power and his word and his faithfulness, knowing this, David praises the Lord. He praises the Lord before all the nations he just subdued. And he says, "Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and let God, the rock of my salvation, be lifted high." Yahweh lives. Yahweh. The everlasting God, the self-existent one, the uncaused one, the eternal, covenant-keeping, redeeming, eternal, I am, that's our God. And he lives. He lives. And there is no better rock than an everlasting, living rock. Yahweh lives, and because he lives, David lives, and his seed lives, and we will live. And here's a summons for all the people and every nation, all creatures of our God and King: let God, the rock of my salvation, be lifted high. Here is a summons. Deliverance is not the end of David's story. Doxology is. Praise is the end. Worship is the end. Why does Yahweh save? Why does he establish a kingdom for a people? It's for his glory. It's to the praise of his grace and to the praise of his justice. Let God be lifted high. The God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. In other words, God has accomplished all my salvation, all my deliverance, all my rescue. And if David could sing because he was delivered from violent men, how much more can we sing? We were not merely surrounded by enemies. We were enslaved. We were enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan, enslaved to pride and the desires of the flesh. But Christ has set us free, and he brings us out from our enemy, out of darkness, out of condemnation, out of Adam, out of wrath. And more than that, David says, "You even lift me above those who rise up against me." So David was elevated above his earthly enemies, but believer, you have been lifted up to the heavens. Ephesians 2, we have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. David was lifted above Saul, but you are lifted above Satan and all spiritual forces, far above sin and death and hell. It's a perfect redemption, a perfect, glorious salvation and deliverance. That is your story. That's your song of deliverance. How much more should we sing? And so David resolves, verse 50, "Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name." So again, deliverance leads to declaration. Yahweh is to be praised among the nations. Notice that. This is foretelling. This God, this rock, is not just for Israel. Paul quotes this very verse in Romans 15 to speak of Gentile inclusion into the covenant blessings. Let me read it for us. Romans 15, verse 8. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And here's our verse. "Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, nations, and I will sing to your name." Verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." This is the trajectory of David's song. Paul takes the intent of David and brings it to its fulfillment. And what's the call? Gentiles, place your hope in the root of Jesse. Place your hope in Christ. And this is exactly where David wants to leave us. Not pointing to himself, but pointing to his son, pointing to Christ. Number 4, the kingdom established forever in the Messiah. Verse 51, the final verse of this song. He gives great salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. This points us back to 2 Samuel 7, to God's unconditional covenant with David and his seed, in which God will choose one from the sons of David and establish his kingdom forever. And Scripture is not silent about who that is. Luke 1:32, concerning Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's both God and man. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. And so David here looks forward to Christ, and that's where he leaves us. Looking to his seed, looking to his son. David will soon die in 2 Samuel, but this promise won't. Yahweh lives, and that is why the promise to David has not failed and will not fail. The seed of David will reign forever on this earth, subduing every nation under him. David is not the final king. A greater David would come, a David who does not need a lamp. He himself is the lamp. A greater David would come, who does not need a rock to stand on. He himself is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4. One will come who is not exalted because of another's humility. Christ's own humility, Philippians 2, would earn his own exaltation. David subdued his enemies temporarily, but Christ will subdue them finally. And he would not merely crush men, he would crush the serpent's head. He is one who could do much more than bend a bow of bronze, as cool as that is. He upholds the world by a word. David was delivered from death, but Christ went into death and shattered it from the inside. David was lifted above all other kings in that region, but Christ is seated far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion. David needed to be pointed along the way, but Christ is the way. He needed a light, but Christ is the light. Verse 51 says that he gives great salvation to his king. David received great salvation, but Christ is the great salvation. Everything here finds its ultimate fulfillment in the greater Son of David. And so David's message to us is this: there is a rock that you can stand on, and there is a king coming to whom belongs worldwide dominion, and they are the same person. They are the same person. David's kingdom was empowered through him by God, but Christ's kingdom is inherent in him, so that where he is, the kingdom has come near. All of this rightly points us to Christ. So what should our response be? What would David intend for us by singing the song for the nations, for Gentiles? He would say, Yahweh lives, and this rock is either your refuge or your ruin. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the same stone which shelters those who trust in it will crush those who don't. This stone will shatter all other kingdoms in this world, as Daniel says. Yes, he is the lamb who was slain, but he's also the lion who will slay his enemies. But again, not today. Today he invites. Today he extends pierced hands and says, come to me, and I will give you rest, and he will be your refuge from the wrath to come. David would stand here today and say, run to this rock. Do not delay. I don't think there is any man who, with death at his heels, would stop and leisurely inspect and admire a fortress from the outside. No, what does he do? He flies into it. He casts himself within its gates. He entrusts his life to its strength. And so it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. And so if you are still standing in the open field of your own righteousness, you stand exposed to the justice of a holy God. And the flood of God's wrath is coming, and there is no other rock, there's no other fortress, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the call is to run to the one who alone can shield you from the judgment our sins deserve. And so David would say with all of Scripture, run to the rock that is Christ. Run to the rock that is Christ. Isaiah 28:16. Thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a rock, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be shaken. And so if you are standing on this rock, you have every reason to rejoice. Like David, you can rejoice and give thanks and sing because the kingdom is yours. The kingdom is yours. So sing praises and follow in his way, knowing that your feet are secure. You will not fall, and he is the one who empowers you as you strive to, like David, take down strongholds and every lofty thing raised up against the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that everything we have seen in David finds its fullness in Christ. And so we say with David, Yahweh lives, and blessed be our rock. Lift him high in our hearts. Lift him high in this church. Lift him high among the nations. And for those who are still standing in the open field of their own righteousness, grant them eyes to see that floods are coming. And so drag them to the only refuge. Cause them to run and to cast themselves upon Christ alone. May they not wait for another sermon. And for those who stand upon this rock, Lord, steady their feet and equip them and strengthen them for what lies ahead. And Lord, cause us to follow in the way of Christ and to walk as citizens of his kingdom as we look forward to the day when we will see the King in his beauty, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Keep our eyes fixed on the rock. And keep our feet fixed on the rock as well. We pray in his name. Amen.